Galatians chapter 2, start at verse 11, and I will read through the end of the chapter. Please follow along. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." So there's a rather extensive text full of great doctrine that we are going to take our time going through. And today, the sermon is just one verse, and that verse is verse 14 because it leads up to some really, really good stuff that as a church we cannot afford to miss. And not only not afford to miss, but not afford to fail to commit to our deepest convictions as a church. That is the doctrine of justification through faith in Christ alone and not by works of the law. And I really wanted to start preaching on justification this Lord's Day. And it was interesting because this past week, a horse named Justify just took the Triple Crown in horse racing. I thought, wow, what a fantastic foundation. There's all kinds of illustrations there. But alas, it is not to be. The Lord had other plans. So verse 14 is our text for today, and we're, again, exploring a very important issue in this text. And again, Paul, what he is doing here is detailing, outlining a very key interaction that he has with Cephas, or as we know him more plainly, the Apostle Peter. Remember, this is just after the Jerusalem Council, as described in Acts chapter 15, and it seems that the apostles have reached a consensus, granted one that was revealed to them by God himself, that God is taking in both Jewish and Gentiles based on faith in Christ. They are free from the law. The blood of Christ, as we know from the gospel witness, has instituted the new covenant. So Jews and Gentiles alike are accepted by faith and not through works of the law, not through ceremonies, not through any kind of legalism. God is redeeming both of them and saving them the same way. So Gentiles are saved apart from the law. Jews are saved apart from the law. Acts 15:11 states this, "But we believe that they are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are." So Jews and Gentiles, Peter, James, John, and Paul were all there bearing witness. And so there is a clear understanding regarding the teaching that is going on in terms of salvation. Now again, this is key to understanding the big picture of what Paul is going through. What is he communicating here? He, of course, is communicating his authority as an apostle, his position as an apostle. We know based on this text and based on his own experience in the ministry, especially early on, and really his whole ministry is not without some kind of opposition and even severe persecution. Right now, it is the Jews, it is the legalistic Judaizers who would love to do nothing more than to discredit him. And in Paul's case, what better way to do that now in this situation, in this interaction with Peter, than to show that Paul really is inconsistent in his application of gospel correctives. Remember, he has spent the first part of this book, especially in chapter 1, all of chapter 1, really exposing the Judaizers for their legalism, for their false gospel, for their other gospel, as he describes. And so it would be one thing for Paul to engage his detractors, the Judaizers, to expose them, to demonstrate to them that they are false teachers, and even to rebuke them. But the question is this: what will the Apostle Paul do when a partner in the ministry was in serious error? Not just any old partner, but Peter, the eminent apostle, the preacher of the same gospel. And I think most of us in here can learn from this. What happens to us when, you know, there's a person in church and maybe we don't like them? We consider them to be an unsavory character. We are all too quick to reprove them, to rebuke them, to expose their error, to try to beat them up a little bit, make them feel bad about what they've done. And yet, often we give a pass to those people that we favor, the people that like us, the people that speak well of us. Same old thing. This is going to be one of our biggest, most important tests of personal integrity. What do we do when a friend, when a co-laborer in the gospel is simply wrong? So there's the big issue that Paul is facing. He is facing hypocrisy toward the gospel. And he has to go and confront it. This can be no easy task. I mean, I think we see the same thing in politics. You click on Fox News, the Republicans are defending the Republicans. The conservatives are defending the conservatives. We give them passes. We typically end up being more generous, more charitable with people who incidentally share our particular view. Then you watch CNN. How do the Democrats treat the Democrats? Same thing, with charity, with patience, with seemingly an infinite amount of preference, and it works on both sides. When it comes to the church, we simply cannot do that. We cannot play politics. We always, always, always appeal to the truth, which in verse 14 is what Paul says. He says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth. See, he understands what's at stake here, as we talked about that last time. The future of the gospel ministry is at stake. If he does not go heels with Peter, then there will be a fracture from which the church, I would suspect, would never recover. With all of the heresies and false teachings that are already, no doubt, going about at this time, it is so important that the apostles sent out, called by Jesus Christ himself, are on the same page, that they are consistent. Now, early on in Galatians chapter 1, we were talking about Paul defending his ministry. And remember, we talked about his gospel test in verse 10, where he asks, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God?" And of course, he's seeking the favor of God and not men. And in this case, he's primarily talking about the Judaizers. He's not seeking favor from anybody. And of course, passing that test or trial gives him integrity. And we scroll down and we read about gospel transcendence, which tells us that the gospel he received was given to him from a revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, it's not from man, it's from God. What does that give him? It gives him authority. This word that he preaches cannot be denied without eternal consequence. And then we look at this, his personal life. Starting in verse 13, gospel transformation, what does that give him? Credibility. Gives us credibility too. One of the greatest testimonies regarding the truth of the gospel is a transformed life, because that is what the gospel claims about itself, being the power of God and the salvation. And then, of course, we have his gospel travels, and that gives Paul validity. He's going to Damascus, he's going to Jerusalem, going to Arabia, all of his travels that he's documenting. Now, of course, when we talk about integrity, that test, that continues here, but again, on a different plane. He is challenged with this temptation to say what will please Peter, his brother, the apostle. And we ask ourselves, will Paul buckle? Will he compromise? Will he be a hypocrite? So plenty of application for us here when it comes to doing life together in the church. And we started this in verse 11 last week, and we were talking about the pitfalls of hypocrisy shown toward the gospel. Very quickly now to review them so we understand the flow of the text here. First of all, gospel hypocrisy clashes with the truth. And again, this is illustrated by this entire narrative going on in the church of Antioch, that Paul has to confront Peter because what Peter is doing clashes with what is made plain about the gospel, in that God is accepting Gentiles by faith in Christ, that he has accepted them into the family of God. So Paul, who is a preacher and defender of the gospel, withstands Peter to his face. He cannot allow Peter's denial of the gospel to go unchecked. So secondly, it causes division. Inevitably, this kind of thing will cause division in the church. When you bring in a false gospel, which in some way, shape, or form, Peter is actually endorsing by his very actions. He is denying what the gospel has done. That is, of course, again, bringing the Gentiles into the fold. Okay? And he expresses this by withdrawing from them. It says that he became aloof. He was holding himself away from the Gentiles that he was formerly enjoying fellowship with. As soon as the Judaizers came up to Antioch, he became afraid of them. And, of course, what Peter has done effectively now, having separated from the Gentiles and hanging out exclusively with the Jews, is he is nationalizing the church. That's really the first nationalism you see regarding the church right there in Antioch. It was supposed to be a global phenomenon, and now he has just made it Jewish. And you think about it, you can go anywhere in the world today, nearly anywhere in the world, and you will find very quickly that most churches that are nationalized have long ago fallen into some form of apostasy. They have abandoned the gospel. If they are run by the state, their gospel is marginal at best, the teaching is typically shallow, and the authority of Scripture typically rings hollow. It really has no gravitas in that particular church, as we will call it. Because why? Because they have long departed from the gospel of grace. In some sense, they are saying this is for a particular people. This here is the British church. This here is the Icelandic church. This here is the fill in the country, state church. Whenever you put the government as head of the church, you have effectively usurped Jesus Christ as head of the church. And let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is infinitely more committed to the purity of his church and the purity of the gospel than any governmental head could ever be. In fact, the government doesn't really care about that. So thirdly, we see that it is consumed with fear, and we've alluded to that already, that Peter feared the circumcision, plainly spoken. A certain kind of fear here, namely fear of man, fear of what man thinks, fear of physical harm, fear of a damaged reputation. Lord forbid that these people think less of me because I decided to be a man of integrity and stand up for the truth of the gospel. So this is fear that is profound enough to make one, at least for a time, that is Peter, to stop living in accord with what is clear in the gospel. Fourthly, and most tragically, is that hypocrisy toward the gospel is contagious. Where you find one hypocrite in the community, especially if the hypocrite happens to be the teacher, you will inevitably find it in another person, in other people. And it works with all the more deadly efficiency when this hypocrite is the one taking the pulpit. So if Peter starts withdrawing from the Gentiles, as the text indicates, his followers will follow suit. They will think, well, look what Peter's doing. I must be doing something wrong. So in order to protect myself, in order to not think that I'm doing anything wrong, I will withdraw with Peter. Let's follow Peter. Because I don't want to look foolish by staying here when Peter is going over here. And again, that hypocrisy was such that even the pastor of that church, that is Barnabas, fell carried away literally into that hypocrisy. And being that we only have one verse to study today, we can pick up a few lessons, implications, as it regards the entirety of this text. And I think one that I want us to understand as we go into the exposition of this verse this morning is simply this problem of the fear of man, because I believe the fear of man is something that has run particularly rampant in churches today. We simply fear man more than we fear God. I believe that this is something that is a self-evident truth. You can look around and hear what is coming out of so many pulpits or even so many home groups. When you hear what is being taught with authority, one can come to a conclusion based on the substance of that message whether or not that person fears man. And really, The solution to this is rather simple, and we don't have to go through any special five steps in recovering a high view of God. That's for a later sermon. But the fact is this, in overcoming fear of man, we simply have to go back to the necessity of God being made big again. Okay, this is self-evident. What does Peter need to do in his case? He needs to go back to a position where God is big. Where is that position? Where is that foundation? Where is that platform? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And no other message preached is God so immense, so big, so unique, so powerful. Because in the gospel, we proclaim that God does all the work. As it has been said before, your part is to understand God's part is the only part when it comes to this work of salvation. It is only in the gospel that God is big. And whenever we deviate from that or compromise the gospel, God will always be made smaller. And compromising the gospel message is always a downhill type of decline. That once we begin to compromise that message, God remains smaller and smaller and smaller. You've heard of the church, its motto was, "We preach Christ and Him crucified." Then over time, the gospel message was compromised, and their motto became, "We preach Christ." Then time went on again. The gospel was more and more compromised, more man-centered. And guess what it became? "We preach." Well, what are you preaching? What is the substance of your message? And in a tragedy like that, we find one thing abundantly true is that their God has been made very, very small. So no matter how eminent the apostle, or no matter how insignificant any person in church may seem, we always are pointing them to the bigness of God. We are pointing them to the good news that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ solely as an act of His divine grace. Think about it. Nowhere outside the gospel do we find God as gracious, as merciful, as patient, as loving, as glorious, and as beautiful. Nor do we find outside the gospel where God is so pleased by the work of His Son. His wrath has been satisfied because of what God has done. So the point of saying that is this. What position does the gospel have in all of this? It is that the gospel should obliterate our fear of man because God's power and sovereign grace are so profoundly on display. See, where is man in all of this? He is shadows and dust. He is mortal. He is here today, he is gone tomorrow, and that is why we do not fear man. And when God is immense, when he is big, when he is put on display in that way, the more we can walk in step with the gospel because the alternative holds so little weight. It lacks luster when God is put on display as he is in the gospel. And so verse 14 then acts as a bridge verse because we are going to get into that very doctrine which makes God so preeminent. That is justification. So let's get into verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" So again, Paul is back into the fray. And let's make something abundantly clear here. Although Paul is defending his apostleship, we don't see him playing alpha male with Peter here. This is not a contest. This is not two apostles competing for supremacy. This isn't Paul here going to Peter and trying to one-up him, trying to show his supremacy. If you read Paul, very clearly we see a shepherd's heart. We see a love for the church, a love for the brethren, a love for his fellow apostles. And if we could conclude anything by this, this is an effort at restoration of Peter, and it is a good principle for us. Whenever we expose sin, especially deviations from the truth of the gospel, from the purity of the gospel, the goal, first and foremost, is restoration. And this is especially true when it pertains to a believer in Jesus Christ. And without a doubt, Peter is that. So when it comes to an unbeliever proclaiming a false gospel, our ultimate goal is to bring about their salvation. We correct them publicly as well. But in this context, it is a correction of an apostle. And so a couple principles here when it comes to correcting or rebuking or putting in place, especially a teacher. Okay, the context here immediately is a teacher. So here are some, I realize I'm putting myself on the spot here, but that's okay. First of all, we could say that it is very pointed. Okay, it's pointed, it's straight, it's deliberate. But when I saw, Paul identifies a problem. He observed it. It was going on. There was no doubt in his mind. What did he see? He sees this, that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Okay, so this is a very pointed type of observation with a very pointed correction needed. And note, too, that this is the first time that Paul uses this phrase, the truth of the gospel. He's already used it in the book of Galatians when he talks about the gospel being preserved. Verse 5 of chapter 2, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain in you. See, Paul here is concerned about truth. And so when he sees that truth on the chopping block, he goes to work with full conviction without any inhibition, knowing that he is there to please God and not please man. So here's a few things that we know regarding the truth of the gospel. What do we need to know in this case? Because the gospel speaks forth many truths. But in the case of Galatians, again, for the purpose of edifying the Galatian church, Paul is going to say a couple of things. One is the most obvious, that the gospel is a gospel of grace. We understand foundationally that when we preach the gospel, we are preaching a message of grace, that it is God's gift. It is not by works, it's nothing we can earn. God simply gives it to us according to his own plan and foreknowledge, according to his own pleasure. Secondly, and this flows out from the first, that because the gospel is a gospel of grace, it means that you are free. And what this means practically for the Galatians and these people in the church of Antioch is that the gospel frees us from the constraints of legalism, from the constraints of Jewish law, even from the constraints of circumcision and dietary restrictions. Okay? So on their level, they are free from that. They have liberty in Christ to exercise their faith and their life among the fellowship in a particular manner. And so those are some of the characteristics. Thirdly, and again, this is paramount to this argument that Paul is making that we've already made before, it is to proclaim that God is receiving Jew and Gentile alike by faith apart from the covenant framework of the law. No one is passing through the law anymore. In plain speak, no one is passing through the blood of bulls and goats. No one is passing through the rite of circumcision. Everyone, in this case, passes through the blood of Christ. Remember, the circumcision made not by hands, but by Christ, so Colossians chapter 2 tells us. And just as Paul will confirm later on in the book of Galatians, for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but what? A new creation. This is what's going on. Not law-keeping, not self-righteousness. God, through his gospel, is making people new. And that's what matters. And so, for us to walk straight forward concerning the gospel is to uphold those three things. And what Peter is doing effectively is he is denying all three of those things. And so that's why Paul is on red alert. He says they're not straightforward about the gospel. Now, we don't often get into Greek words, but the Greek construction here is pretty interesting. Straight-footed, orthopadeo. Does that sound like something? Dr. Scholl's orthopedics has to do with the way we walk, but literally it's straight feet. They are not walking with straight feet. And when we understand the gospel and really the whole counsel of God concerning the person and work of Christ is an unbroken line of divine revelation. And what Paul is doing, or what Peter is doing, is he is breaking that line. He is fracturing it. He is splintering it. And what Paul is setting out to do in a very pointed manner is to say that you have broken this line of truth by denying fellowship with Gentile believers. It's time, Peter, to return to that unbroken line of truth and walk consistently with the gospel. And here's what is so sad in understanding all of this, and yet it helps us, is that Peter, as an apostle, having walked with the Lord, should know better. We established that last week, and we read it in today's passage. What does the Lord tell him? Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. And yet he's doing precisely the opposite. So there is a huge lesson in here for us as we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, strive to walk straight-footed in accordance with gospel truth. We could say, consistently with what we have observed about Peter, that we also know better. We have full and complete revelation. We know how one enters the fellowship of the new covenant. We know that we are one in Christ because of what Christ has accomplished in his death and resurrection. And so all of these things Paul desires to uphold, and so do we. And so he says, the truth of the gospel. And in this context, in this passage, remember, we are talking about hypocrisy shown toward that. And again, we have time today, and so I want to just point out a couple things regarding hypocrisy. Because again, hypocrisy is that one thing throughout the ages that the unbeliever tries to point out about the church so as to discredit us. You can't discredit the gospel, but you can sure discredit the people that are proclaiming it is true. But there's some devastating things, and here is why I think Paul is on guard and why we should be on guard too and not let this go unchecked. The fact is this, is that hypocrisy, is, if not repented from, it becomes the new normal. Simple. Becomes the new normal, this hypocrisy. It's going to become a mainstay in the church, and it is very hard to root out. In fact, a church would probably rather collapse than repent at that point. Here's an example. Men, as men, we are called to what? Our wives. To love them. To love them sacrificially. To put them before us. We are to cherish them. We are to nurture them, according to Ephesians chapter 5. So what happens when one day, out of the blue, we start getting impatient? We start getting contentious. We start complaining about meager things, about why our coffee is lukewarm, or why breakfast isn't served, or why the house isn't cleaned up to our personal satisfaction. One day we just awaken the bear and we start being impatient and yelling at them and pointing it out whenever they displease us. Would we call that love? Would we call that cherishing? I say no. It's not nurturing. It's not care. It's not sacrifice. What is it? It's hypocrisy. Because what are we claiming, men? We're claiming to love our wife. We're claiming to cherish them. And yet what we are doing, how we are conducting ourselves, is not consistent with our creed. And so as this continues to tumble out of control, what will happen is that we're shouting at our wives for the most minor infraction. And that's what happens. That's what happens in the church, doctrinally speaking. And that leads us to consequence number two, is that hypocrisy in time actually changes what we believe. In that, we start to believe that all of this compromise is okay. We start to believe that sin somehow is okay. In his book on Galatians called No Other Gospel, it's a great, great comment by Josh Moody. He writes this, "What you do has an impact on your own belief systems." That's what's going on here, speaking of this text. Peter believed in justification by faith alone, but because he began not to eat with others who believe the same thing, he began to believe something different, that this was okay, that there was that separation between Jew and Gentile still existed. Going on in the quote, "It was undermining the gospel, not just in its influence on others, but in his own heart too. This happens all the time. It usually starts with the small things, and bit by bit, it not only influences others, but it starts to influence your own faith as well." And I found this to be a really interesting quote, because typically when it comes to cause and effect, we always look at what we believe affecting our behavior. You know, do you practice what you preach? Okay. Is there consistency there? And I think sometimes we assume that the roles are never going to switch, that it is always what we believe that is going to affect what we do. And yet it can get to this point where there really is a spiritual role reversal. That as we get into this habit of hypocrisy, we start accommodating other sins that perhaps we never even considered. But now they've become a staple in life. And when they're a staple in life, they're no longer seen as sins. They're seen as things that are good and necessary. I have an interesting article I printed out this morning. Give an example, a modern day example, just to show you guys what is at stake and that this stuff is really happening today. An article from June 8th of this year. Wilshire Baptist Church in East Dallas will be hosting a Ramadan feast for their Muslim friends. The idea was sparked by the Dialogue Institute of Dallas, a pro-Muslim group that seeks to proselytize other religions by getting them to engage in religious dialogues. Several Jewish synagogues and Mormon churches will also be hosting Ramadan events with over 20 planned by the Dialogue Institute in the Dallas area alone. This evening, the Wilshire Baptist Church will host the meal commemorating the opening feast of Ramadan. George Mason, we're being direct here, okay? Paul's calling out Peter, we can call out George Mason. The pastor of the Baptist Church cluelessly explained to the congregation the advertised motive of the Dialogue Institute, saying, "The Dialogue Institute of the Southwest is a group of moderate Muslim immigrants, primarily from Turkey, inspired by the work of Fethullah Gulen, who believes in peace through education and understanding," end quote, and it goes on. But here's the interesting quote made by Mr. George Mason. He says, "If we want to be respected by others," see, here's Peter's dilemma right here. "We have to respect others. If we want religious liberty for ourselves, we have to defend religious liberty for others too." Sounding as though he were parroting the words of SBC Ethics and Religious Liberty Commissioner Director Russell Moore. So there's a lot of things we can say about this, apart from acknowledging the compromise that has gripped the American church today. But let's zero in on what Mason says. If we want to be respected by others, we have to respect others. If we want religious liberty for ourselves, we have to defend religious liberty for others too. Look, we understand the principle of living in the United States that our Constitution defends the free practice of religion. What we are not griping here with religious liberty. What we are griping with here is the opposition of the Muslim message. We are griping here by saying that what Islam teaches and what the Bible teaches are irreconcilable. Their messages are not friends. These messages, these competing messages, if you want to even call them that, want nothing to do with each other. And here's what we're saying effectively when it comes to this. When we preach the gospel, and there's no way around this, folks. If we preach the gospel faithfully, you know what we are telling others, regardless of their belief system, regardless of their background? I don't respect what you believe. We don't. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not respect other religious views. That's why we preach it. We go out and we say, when we proclaim the cross of Christ, you are wrong. I don't care how fervent you are. I don't care how devout you are. I don't care how honest and clear you are. What you preach is wrong, and it is going to send you to hell. We say that unequivocally. We say that honestly. We say that graciously. But oh, we say it passionately, because we do not want to sow that seed of compromise in anyone else's mind. But let's be honest here. We don't respect that message. The gospel doesn't respect that message. Let's take it one step further. God himself does not respect the gospel of Muhammad. And when we say that we respect you and what you preach, we are telling them that God respects you. One little bit of compromise so as to say it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere enough and God will accept you. We can respect others' rights to exercise freedom of religion. What we do not have to respect and what we do not respect is the substance of what is being taught. And whenever we preach the gospel, we are telling them that. And if we do respect them, why in the world should we preach the gospel? I'm telling you, this word dialogue is so dangerous to the church because all dialogue tries to do is find common ground. What common ground do we have with the unbeliever? What common ground do we have with the person who believes in the false gospel? There is no common ground. The only common ground we have is our need for Jesus Christ, yet that is where it ends. And what we are doing when we proclaim the gospel is we are calling them into that fellowship. We're calling them out of common ground and into a common life together. But far be it from the church to respect this. Far be it from the true church to enter into dialogue for the sake of finding what is not there. When we meet these people, we are in an entirely different sphere of existence. We are in the realm of grace. They are not. When we proclaim the gospel, we are calling them to the fold. We are calling them to grace. But guys, this is mainstream Christianity. Why? Because we want others' respect. Did Isaiah have respect when he was being sawn in two? Did Stephen demand respect when he was having stones hurled at him? Did Jesus demand respect when he hung on the cross? So neither do we compromise like this. But just to say, it is alive and well and it is destroying the church. Leading to consequence number three, there's another thing that happens too. And this goes back to hypocrisy being contagious. Not only will hypocrisy change what you believe, it will change what others believe. Because why? Once you compromise, everything becomes subjective. Everything becomes according to what you want and what you desire, to what you perceived as your felt need. That is why Paul, and by extension, the church, must be so pointed and so deliberate to confront this madness. Notice, too, it's not only pointed, it's personal. He says this, I said to Cephas, great lesson for us. What do we usually do? Again, this keeps coming up. Fighting gossip in the church. We usually double down on sin when it comes to confronting hypocrisy and error because we don't go to the person personally. We go to a different person on the side and tell them. No, he goes to Peter personally in front of everyone. He is going to confront an apostle in front of everybody in the presence of all. I forget which sermon it was where I was reading, but I came up with this quote. It's really great by St. Augustine. It is not advantageous to correct in secret an error which has occurred publicly. See, if you don't deal with this sin which is done in front of everyone, we haven't done it justice. What is committed in public, you do not deal with privately. Especially when it comes to those who teach. Scripture gives us a proper protocol dealing with this. 1 Timothy 5:1, what does it say? Do not rebuke an elder, but exhort him as a father, and the younger man as a brother. That's the protocol. Pretty simple. Then in verse 19 of the same chapter in 1 Timothy, it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So before we go all commando when it comes to rebuking teachers and their false teaching, we actually confirm it. And this is for the protection of the flock and it's for the protection of the teacher because obviously if there is a false accusation against an elder and it's unsubstantiated, it sows untrustworthiness within the minds of the flock. And so when it comes to confronting him, whatever accusation is at hand, it must be confirmed. It protects everybody. And then it says this in verse 20. When you do find out that it is true, whatever this elder is accused of, if it's been verified, it says this, rebuke him in front of the presence of all so that others may fear. This is what Paul is doing to Peter. It's been substantiated. It's been observed. So he rebukes him in the presence of all. And I'm not sure we hear another peep out of Peter concerning these things for the rest of Scripture. He walks pretty straight to the end of his life. You don't hide it, especially not in regards to a person in leadership. You make it public in order that hypocrisy may be killed on the spot. But look, so that others may fear. We're instilling fear and reverence within those who would love to be teachers and also the flock. So it's personal. And out of this, it's also public in the presence of all. So Paul is not hiding. He is not cowardly. He goes and confronts Peter as a man of integrity should. And so it's pointed, it's personal, it's public. And let me say this too. Fourthly, it's plain. What Paul has to say to Peter regarding his error is very plain. He is not obfuscating. He is not speaking in code. He is not bringing also a ton of other accusations, some peripheral issues that he may want to confront Peter. By the way, Peter, you're also doing this wrong. No, speak plainly. Speak clearly. Speak specifically about the particular error. And what is it? He says this. If you, being a Jew, Peter, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Jews to live like Jews? And I think very little interpretation is required to understand this passage. We know clearly that Peter, when he was in Antioch, as a Jew, ethnically, was living like a Gentile. Why? Because the gospel has liberated him to do so, so he is doing that. And what this is living like a Gentile. This essentially means he's doing life with them. He is enjoying the fellowship. You would look at his life and you would think, oh, Peter, he's a Gentile. And not like Jews. He is, and what that means, of course, is that he is no longer living under the law with its circumcision stuff, with all of its rites and rituals, with its dietary restrictions. All of these things Peter has left behind. So what is Peter demonstrating by his actions, by his doing life with the Gentiles? He is clearly saying that this is okay. This is endorsed by God. This is approved from our highest authority. He is demonstrating clearly that this is acceptable behavior. Again, without any inhibitions, he's doing this out in the open. There's nothing wrong with it. And so he says, why now? How is it? In some sense, Paul is perplexed here. Why are you violating something that is so obvious, made so obvious by the new covenant, by the gospel? How is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? I mean, that really is the nail in the coffin in terms of Paul exposing Peter's hypocrisy. You're living one way and you're saying it's okay, and now that your feet are being held to the fire, you're saying that this is really not okay. You're telling the Gentiles, essentially, come and live like Jews now, taking them back to the old covenant, taking them back to Adam, taking them back to justification by works, back to self-righteousness. And he does this very clearly, very boldly. So this is what we see from Paul. If this was the final way to defend and display his apostleship, it comes from his willingness to confront the error of another apostle, especially when his own reputation, his own name could be on the line. Why? Because he wants to please God and not man. And what pleases God in this case? It is to uphold the purity of the gospel by faith. So as we kind of close today, it's a couple of principles, a few encouragements from the text, things that we can all learn together, things that we can go forth and apply, a couple things to realize. One is this, and not all of these are my own. Christianity, we understand, is an ongoing realignment process. Here's what this means. Any day, regardless of your maturity in Christ, you could find yourself, I know it's unbelievable, you could find yourself walking out of step with the gospel. Whenever we compromise, whenever we sin, really, we are walking out of step with the gospel because we are denying God's grace and God's sovereign authority in our lives. Anytime we can fall out of step, and really we're to look at life, all of life, through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of grace. And when we do not do this, we have failed to walk in step with God's grace. And it is through truth, It is through this realignment process, through shifting our gaze to the proof and the power of the gospel, that we get back in sync with him. It's a simple return to the word of God. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What does this tell us? Simply, is that the word of God is that which unmasks hypocrisy. If you want to know if you are a hypocrite, look at the word of God. Because that is what searches our hearts, searches our actions. Secondly, and here's some hard advice, because a lot of people don't like this. Christians especially don't like this. Be willing to have your behavior corrected. Be willing to have your hypocrisy exposed. Trust me on this, friends. Most hypocrisy that we commit, a loving brother or sister in the Lord will come to you privately. If they are able to resist the temptation to gossip, they will come to you privately to expose that. And this is so hard because all of sin is rooted in pride. And we have to have that humility in order to take correction. And typically, that is not something the flesh appreciates. Taking correction is so hard. But listen to the scriptures, Proverbs 18:17. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. We tend to think the best of ourselves, the best of our motives, the best of our deeds and our intentions. But then someone else comes and points out a few things, and suddenly we're red in the face. No one, it's embarrassing to be corrected. No one likes to be embarrassed, and yet that is the discipline of the Lord at work through another brother to expose us, to keep us from sin, because the Lord cares about the purity of his flock, and so he sends a brother to expose that. Think of King David. He thought he got away with Uriah's murder. Nay, the Lord sent Nathan to tell him, "You are the man." Normally, in our modern parlance, that's a good thing. You're the man. In the Old Testament, it wasn't a good thing. You are the man. And when someone says that to you, open your ears. Even if their diagnosis is wrong, this is very important. Even if someone is wrong about you, be willing to listen anyway. Very important. From John 3:20-21, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Again, here's the deal, guys. We are the church. We are the born-again people of the living God. We love the light. We don't hate the light. We love the light. And so to a degree, as born-again persons, we want our deeds to be exposed because we love the truth and because we love the Lord. Understanding, as Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Don't be a fool. Love wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 15:32, he who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. Now listen to this. Proverbs 5:11, the context is adultery. And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I have hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to my instructors. Why? Because he just realized that he's about to be destroyed. And what does he recognize immediately? I wouldn't listen to anyone. Don't be that person in the church of the living God who will not listen, who just gets angry when someone corrects you. I've been that guy. Ask my wife. James 1:19-20. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. When we correct each other, what are we trying to do? We're trying to achieve the righteousness of God. That is, walk consistently with it. We're trying to put the righteousness of God on display. So here's another thing to consider. Thirdly, the truth of the gospel is radically different and radically opposed to the ways of the world. So, my friends, expect pressure, expect opposition, and expect it in multiple numbers. Remember, the court of public opinion will always try to summon us and subject us to itself. So will sin try to entice the flesh. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. What an encouragement when it comes to being corrected and even going from there and walking in step with the gospel. We understand from 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so the closing application, say, how do we respond to this? How do we stand with the Apostle Paul? How do we even stand with the Apostle Peter once he has been corrected and restored? Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Great closing encouragement. So here we all are today. We are Gentiles, and we are going to live like Gentiles. In a few minutes, we are going to eat like Gentiles. And so my encouragement to you is in this time to enjoy and rejoice in our liberty in Christ, not as individuals, but as a church. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time in your word. One verse, but one verse that says so much. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us apply it. We know that you are faithful. We know that you are our God. You are our Lord. You are our shepherd, and you care for us. And again, so many things we could reflect on this morning. But Lord, I would pray for myself and for the flock as well. Lord, that you would guard us from hypocrisy. Above all, Father, hypocrisy shown toward the gospel, to shortchange it, to be unclear about it, to not give the whole counsel of God regarding it, to somehow imply that it does not accomplish what your word says that it accomplishes. Lord, in our preaching of the gospel, may we show no respect for false gospels. In fact, may we see your word, your gospel, shatter them to pieces, so that those who proclaim them will be in awe of the grace which is so richly provided through Christ and come to faith in him. In Jesus' name we pray.